All right, good morning. I do want to go ahead and get started. I don't know, maybe it was my fault, it possibly was my fault for not being clear that we weren't having class. I know Mike and Ronnie had a question about that, and maybe others did too, most notably Norm and Beverly. You got an email too, right, Sylvia, or somebody asking if we were going to have class this morning? Okay.
I thought you said we were.
Yeah, when I said that, I was referring to the kids' classes during church so that the teachers could be a part of the meeting. But anyway, apparently there was some confusion on that. But I appreciate Brother Dave Amaral sort of stepping up at the last minute to run the camera that Norm left here for us. If you want to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, it's going to be a few minutes before we get there, but that's the first verse that we're going to be looking at here in a little while. You should have a set of notes in front of you. You should have a set of notes in front of you titled Lesson 6, Understanding Basic Terminology, Revelation, and Inspiration. So the first big point there you can see at the top of page 1, the first major point is, I labeled it review / clarification. And I think you'll see why here in a minute. So the first point, please note the change in the title above. In the past 2 weeks, I received feedback from folks watching the classes online that my method of numbering the classes was creating confusion. So I was doing a term one lesson and giving each lesson a number. I got feedback from people that were trying to keep up on the internet that method was confusing. And so I've dropped that, and I'm just going to go Lesson 6, Lesson 7, Lesson 8, and so on moving forward. Okay, so I just want you to be aware of that. So then you go to the next point. In our last lesson, we addressed the problem of exact sameness by outlining a continuum of positions with respect to the Bible issue. On one side, we had the original's only position, the view that only the original autographs are inspired and inerrant. And on the other side, the King James inspired position, the view that the King James Bible was a second divine act of inspiration. In the middle, we noted a variety of positions, including the following. The I prefer the King James position, the majority text only position, and the Textus Receptus or TR only position. Now, I'm not going to review all those. All that material is in the last lesson, Lesson 5. I'm just reminding you. It's been 2 weeks since we had class, and I just kind of want to remind you about where we were at 2 weeks ago when we met last before the conference. Point 3, in doing so, we observed that both positions on either side of the continuum are seeking to address the problem of exact sameness, or the fact that there is variance in all manuscript traditions. The original's only position was forged by Warfield and Hodge in the late 19th century in response to contemporary attacks on the Word of God. Meanwhile, the King James inspired position is a response against the original's only view and its advocacy for the critical Greek text and its support of modern versions. While I stopped short of articulating my own position, I did say that the truth lies in the middle. The original's only crowd is correct in that God did not overtake the pen of every scribe who ever copied God's word to ensure exact sameness or verbatim wording. Yet, the doctrine of preservation ensures that we possess more than a shell of the quote original Bible that the scholars are still searching for. So one of the primary objectives of this class from here on out will be to accurately articulate a position that is both in line with the relevant biblical doctrines as well as both the textual and historical facts. It is here that I beg your patience as we begin our study of the biblical doctrine in this lesson. In short, we cannot put the cart before the horse. Okay, we can't jump out to a point before we're ready to do that. And I've gone about as far as I'm willing to go in the introduction lessons to this class before we really start digging into what the Scripture has to say about itself. Okay, and that's what we're going to start doing here in a few minutes. I told you that I've been a wallflower for some time on the King James only debate group on Facebook, and this week a couple interesting things happened in that particular group. One of them is the issue of thoroughly, truly came up on there. So I couldn't help myself on that one. So I made a couple comments, and I said, okay, well, if somebody's Bible says thoroughly and not truly, do they have the Word of God? This guy then quotes the Webster's 1828 dictionary, exactly what I told you it said, for this word, thoroughly, the word thoroughly is now used. And he put that in there, and I said, okay, well, if somebody's Bible says thoroughly instead of throughly, are you willing to tell that person that they don't have the Word of God? And the guy responded and said, no, I'm not willing to say that. And I said, well, I'm not either. So there's interesting things afoot on these subject matters, okay? I don't want to go too much further into that. I will come back to all these issues later on, but I want to study the doctrine of these things first, okay? Now, lastly, in the review clarification section of your notes, furthermore, during our last study, I was asked a question regarding the feasibility of a new translation of the Textus Receptus into English. I said that such a translation was, quote, theoretically possible. I would like to take a few moments to clarify those statements. While I hypothetically acknowledge that a new translation of the TR into English is possible, I want it to be clear that I'm not calling for one, or even suggesting that we need to have one. I'm just acknowledging that it's hypothetically possible. Okay? Furthermore, I would be highly skeptical of any such call for the following reasons. Number one, the King James Bible, as it stands, is already a literary masterpiece. I don't really hear anybody whining about changing Shakespeare or anything like that. Okay? So there's a literary issue here too. The extended verb endings, ETH, is just one example, enhances the rhyme and meter of the text. I challenge you in your own time, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 sometime and read it, and notice all the words that have that extended verb ending at the end, ETH. If you take that off and read it, it doesn't even sound remotely the same. It just bumps along, and it doesn't have the rhyme and meter and so forth that you have. So, number one, the King James Bible is a literary masterpiece. Number two, the King James Bible has a proven track record of being considered the Word of God in English for the better part of the last 400 years. Okay? There are many, I have a whole book that we're going to get to on this, looking at what things that have been said about the King James Bible throughout the centuries. Okay? Number three, the King James Bible, while possessing some archaic language, facilitates study in a way that modern versions do not. One of the things that I've always said about modern versions, if all these things are really so that people have a better understanding of the Scripture, then why is the church decreasing in biblical literacy, not increasing? Okay, the fact is, they're not really, the King James Bible forces you to have to study. Number four, the King James archaic wording is more precise in conveying the truths of Scripture. For example, the word ye is plural, whereas the word you is singular. The older English aspect of the King James is actually helpful to you in communicating to you the truth of what the Scriptures are saying. Now, the easy example of that, I know I told you to go to Hebrews, go over to John 3. Yeah.
The ye is plural, the v is singular, because the th is singular, because the y is.
What I'm after there is the word, the comparison with you. In modern English, you could say you.
In modern, yeah.
Yeah, you could. Yeah, maybe I did need to word that different. In modern English, you could say you, and it's unclear if I'm referring to you, if I'm referring to who.
Everyone,
right? In Old English, there's a word for that. It's ye, and that corresponds more closely with what is there in the Greek, the difference between that plural and singular. So there's things to be gained by maintaining some of these older forms. That's my main point there.
In Southern English, you
could
say you all.
Yeah. Y'all,
yes. Y'all.
The King James clearly maintains the integrity of the dispensational approach to Bible study. I have sat in classes at a particular institution that were using modern versions all the way through until it came to the class where we were going to talk about dispensational truth, and then all of a sudden the professor furnished a King James Bible and proceeded to teach dispensational truth from a King James Bible. And there's a reason for that, folks. The truth of the Pauline grace message is undermined in modern versions. I don't think that's really, most people don't dispute that issue. And we'll look at those issues in more detail later on, too. The King James translators were the most scholarly and linguistically gifted group of men ever assembled to complete the task of translating the English Bible. The King James Bible was produced using the best methodology, i.e. the company approach, where each company checked the work of the others and culminated in an audible reading of the text. We'll go through all of this stuff about the production of how the King James Bible came to exist. The last thing those men did is they sat in a room like this and somebody stood at a lectern and they read it out loud. And the guy would just read the passage until somebody raised their hand and objected to the way it sounded when it was read audibly, because it was translated to be read in the churches in an audible manner. And then they would have it, they would mark those verses that there was an objection, and they would come back later and discuss how they should read. We'll talk about I've actually preached on that back in 2011 here at our Bible conference on the King James Bible. I could direct you to where you could listen to that material if you want. And last, the questionable existence of such a company of scholastic men today who would faithfully follow the TR when doing the work of translating. So there's a lot of reasons why I don't think that we need to have a new translation. Okay, the question was asked, is one possible? And I would say that hypothetically it's possible. But for the reasons outlined there, and possibly some more that I haven't thought of yet, I'm not saying we need to have one. I'm not saying that what you have is insufficient or inadequate or anything like that. I just want to be clear about those points. Okay? All right, now let's get into the introduction to this lesson. That took longer than I hoped it would, but all right. So many encounter problems studying manuscript evidence because they approach the subject from the vantage point of human viewpoint. In other words, the subject is broached with a lack of thorough understanding. Should that be thorough or? No, I'm just kidding. Thorough understanding of the fundamental underlying doctrines. Okay. Now, I have a couple quotes here from Edward F. Hills to start this off. The first one. The Christian Church has long confessed that the books of the New Testament, as well as those of the Old, are divine scriptures, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Since the doctrine of inspiration of the New Testament has in all ages stimulated the copying of these sacred books, it is evident that this doctrine is important for the history of the New Testament text. No matter whether it be a true doctrine or only a belief of the Christian Church. But if it is true, what if the original New Testament manuscripts actually were inspired of God? If the doctrine of divine inspiration of the New Testament is a true doctrine, then New Testament textual criticism is different from the textual criticism of ordinary books. What is he saying? He's saying that if you're going to deal with the Scriptures, is that different from dealing with Thucydides' history of the Peloponnesian War? Is that different from dealing with Plato's Republic or Homer's Iliad and Odyssey? Okay, what's the difference? The difference is, do Plato's Republic, Thucydides' history of the Peloponnesian War, or Homer's writings, do any of them claim to be of divine origin? No. Does the Bible claim, as we've already seen when we studied the presuppositions, does the Bible claim to be of divine origin? So what Hills is getting at here is that, look, if we're going to approach this whole subject of textual criticism and approach this understanding of how are we going to approach the Scripture, if you maintain an understanding that the Bible is inspired, then that ought to affect the way you think about how the Bible has been handled and dealt with throughout history. Okay? Next point. Thus, Hills goes on to say, there are two methods of New Testament textual criticism. The consistently Christian method and the naturalistic method. These two methods deal with the same materials, the same Greek manuscripts, the same translations and biblical quotations, but they interpret the materials very differently. Let's stop there. Are the materials the same no matter what approach you're going to take? All the manuscripts are the same. All the material, all the source material, it's all the same. Okay? But the way that you think about that source material, will it lead you to different conclusions? That's his point. Let's read on with that. So he goes on to say, the consistently Christian method interprets the materials of New Testament textual criticism in accordance with the doctrines of the, of the divine inspiration and providential preservation of the Scripture. The naturalistic method interprets the same materials in accordance with its own doctrine that the New Testament is nothing more than a human book. Okay, now that's important. I've got one slide here I want you to look at. This is from Hills's book. Okay, and over here he starts off at the top there with Greek and Romans. Okay, ancient authors commit their books to the seas of time. Right? Accident, mutilation, faulty copying, neglect and loss, and so forth, destruction of manuscripts. They come on down through modern times, and in the hands of textual critics, the textual critics then are going to go back and try to piece together and tell you what these books should say, how they should read, and so forth, right? And this is what he is saying is, it says, textual criticism endeavors to discover and repair the damage incurred during voyage over the sea of time. The texts of many ancient human books have been lost or severely damaged during the voyage over the sea of time. The text of the Holy Bible has been preserved in its purity by the special providence of God. So what Hills is saying is, here's one way of looking at it, right? They come down in modern times, and it's the job of a textual critic to piece it back together. But notice where this whole idea starts. It starts up here, and the starting point is different from what's here, right? Because what's here on this side is that the authors of the Scripture, New and Old Testament, are writing are the direct inspiration of God Almighty. So Hills's point is basically this. Does that set the Bible apart then, right off the bat, from any of these other books of ancient history? Yes. And what he's saying is, if you're gonna understand the doctrine of inspiration, then you have to understand that that means something with respect to how you're gonna handle the evidence that exists. Then he talks about how this divine inspiration, that the text is then providentially preserved, trustworthy copies are produced and so forth, untrustworthy copies are discarded or not read. The result is that the text has been faithfully restored or secured, and words or phrases found in many of the manuscripts are trustworthy. This is the leading principle of a consistently Christian New Testament textual criticism. And what Hills is saying is, he's maybe not saying it the same way I am, but what he's saying is, if in your approach, you have to let the Bible and what the Bible says about itself be your guiding principle. Because if you don't, then you're going to come about this from a completely different approach. Now, the approach of Westcott Court and modern Christian New Testament textual criticism is they adopted this approach right here. Alright? And that's a different approach than this. Do they deal with the same information, the same manuscripts, the same translations, the same patristic quotations, the same early lectionaries? Yes. The difference is how you're going to go about dealing with the material. Okay? So I just want to read that last statement again. The consistently Christian method interprets the materials of New Testament textual criticism in accordance with the doctrines of the divine inspiration and providential preservation of the Scriptures. The naturalistic method interprets the same material in accordance with its own doctrine that the New Testament is nothing more than a human book. Now, if you are dealing with human books, books that do not claim divine origin, is there anything wrong with this approach? No. It makes sense. The issue is that the approach that you want to take when you're dealing with God's book? With God's book. Okay? So look at the next point. So, consequently, now let me just say something as an aside. I am wrestling, and I'm being transparent and honest with you here about something. And I can't answer it right now, so if you ask me a follow-up question, I'm just going to say, just wait. I'm wrestling if providence is the right term to use for this, okay? But that's the term that Hills is using. So I don't want you folks or anybody watching this on the internet to say that that's my term. I'm wrestling through whether or not I want to adopt that terminology myself. Okay, but understand, does Hills view the fact that this book, the Scripture, is of divine origin as significant to how to view the text? Okay. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Yeah, Lee.
If it's of divine origin, absolute, and I believe it is, then how do we get away from saying that it's also verbally inspired?
Well, we're going to...
Verbal dictation is the word I'm looking
for. We're going to get to that. I agree. Craig, with your hand up.
Well, I know you're supposed to ask a question, but we first need to define what you mean by providence, right?
We're going to do that in the next lesson when we talk about preservation specifically. Okay. And what he means by it, number one. And so, consequently, then, about the bottom of page 2, before proceeding any further with this study, we need to thoroughly study the following basic terminology: revelation, inspiration, illumination, and preservation. In this lesson, we will focus on revelation and inspiration. In lesson 7, we will focus on illumination and preservation. Now, we're not going to, these are, as the title of this lesson says, understanding basic terminology. I'm going to introduce you to some basic terminology here, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to have a lot to say about inspiration in the coming weeks. Okay? Top of page 3. Grounding ourselves in these basic concepts will help us wade through the manuscript and textual issues later on. Possessing the ability to judge the textual and historical information from the vantage point of what the Bible says about itself is the only source of clarity on these difficult issues. In short, if our doctrine is correct, it ought to commend itself to us both in history and in our experience. Okay? All right, so, let's see, about 25 after. Are there any questions about any of that basic stuff? No? All right, then go to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll start talking about Revelation.
What happened
after? Yeah, I ended up not reading it. I got sidetracked, sorry. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by who? The prophets. Okay? Who's speaking?
God.
How is he speaking? By the prophets. Spake in time past unto the fathers by who? By the prophets. And is he doing it in diverse manners? What does that mean?
Different ways.
Different ways, right? So, if God decides that he is going to speak or reveal himself, there's a theological word for that, and a scripture word for that. That word is revelation, right? So, the term revelation is talking about God's disclosure of himself, all right? Without God taking the initiative and revealing things about himself, you would never know anything about it. Just think about that. Has God revealed... Just, where are some ways right off the bat that God has revealed himself? Okay? Creation, right? Where else?
Stars.
The stars. That's
conscience.
Part of creation, but yeah.
Dreams. And by his son.
God does all sorts of things, right? What about here? Right? So, has God taken the initiative to reveal himself or make himself known to mankind? If God does not do this, does mankind know who God is? No. So, God, at sundry times in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, right? We see this in all sorts of areas. Come with me to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. Now, specifically, as following dispensationalists, we understand, and we studied 2 weeks ago in church, that God has also kept some things secret about what he was going to do until he does what? Reveals it, right? Revelation. We understand this concept. Romans 16:25. Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. According to the what? Revelation of the mystery. Now, would mankind have ever have known the mystery if God did not choose to reveal it? No, because was it kept secret? Did anybody know about it? Did anybody in all of God's creation know about the wisdom of God and the mystery and what God was going to do in forming the church, the body of Christ? Nobody knew about it until God chooses to what? To reveal that information first to the Apostle Paul. So the word here that is translated revelation literally means to unveil a thing. Right? Think about the revelation of the mystery. God has kept that secret, right? And then through the revelation committed to the Apostle Paul, he takes the lid off and what? And reveals it, right? You guys have all know about like an art reveal or something where there's a painting or a sculpture or something like that behind a curtain or behind something, and then they drop the curtain or pull it off and they reveal it, right? Unless God chooses to unveil information, would man be totally in the dark about that information? A few more examples. First Corinthians. Actually, I don't think that's the right passage, but let's go look. No, I want chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, and I want verse 7. I don't know why I messed that up so bad. I just referred to this verse, right? But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, right? So unless God is going to reveal that information, nobody is going to be able to know or to understand that information. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the what? The revelation of Jesus Christ." That gospel that Paul was out preaching among the Gentiles, did Peter teach it to him?
No.
Did any member of the 12 apostles teach it to him? It was revealed to the Apostle Paul by the direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Apart from that happening, does Paul know this information? No. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. How that by what? Revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So I think we get the concept, right? God chose, apart from God choosing to reveal himself to mankind, would mankind know any of this information? So according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the English word revelation carries the following meanings. The act of disclosing or discovering to others what was before unknown to them. Appropriately, the disclosure or communication of truth to men by God Himself or by His authorized agents, the apostles and prophets. And then they actually give Ephesians 3 here in the dictionary, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote it for in few words. Second definition, that which is revealed appropriately, the sacred truths which God has communicated to man for His instruction and direction. The revelations of God are contained in the Old and New Testament. And then last, the apocalypse, referring to the book of what? Revelation, right? So the idea of God revealing something is the idea that God is going to disclose Himself, make something about Himself known to mankind, okay? Essentially, this is important, essentially revelation is the content of what God discloses. Okay? The content of God's communication to man. Revelation is God's disclosure of Himself to mankind. Mankind cannot know anything about God apart from God choosing to reveal Himself to mankind. Now, I think this is a pretty fundamentally basic issue, right? If you're at all familiar with theology at all, you're familiar with the concept of revelation. And I think that you guys get the general point here, at least I think you do. In order for revelation to occur, though, The following three prerequisites or preconditions must exist. First, you have to have a being capable of giving revelation. Okay? God is an eternal being. Come over to John chapter 1. So we are going to get to John here. Just John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I also have there Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God what?
Created,
right? So, number one, in order for revelation to occur, you have to have a being that is capable of giving revelation. God is an eternal being, right? And God speaks the creation. He speaks everything into existence, right? That in and of is that in and of itself a form of revelation? Yeah, that is God. Aren't you glad that there's something rather than nothing? God speaks that something out of what? Out of nothing. Out of just His own power and who He is as God, right? So number one prerequisite to revelation is you have to have a being that is capable of giving revelation. Then the second thing is you have to have a being capable of receiving what? Revelation. Man is a rational and moral being made in the image and likeness of God. Come over to Genesis chapter 1. There's probably other verses we could look at here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is going to be this important verse. And God said, let us make man in our what? In our image. After our what? Likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now, is God a being capable of giving revelation?
Yes.
Does He make man in His own image? Is man a being then, therefore, that is capable of receiving revelation from God? So if you have a being that is capable of giving revelation, and you have beings that are capable of receiving revelation, then the third thing is you have to have a medium through which revelation can be what? Can be given. Reason and language. Get Isaiah chapter 1. Get Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah says here in verse 18, he says, come now, and let us reason together, saith who? The Lord. Is man capable of reasoning? Is man capable of seeing and understanding the revelation that God has put there and thinking about it, whether he chooses to... Now, obviously, he's capable, right? He can think about it in the way God wants him to think about it. Or Romans chapter 1, can they take that and change it and manipulate it and turn it into a lie? Okay? But just the fact that they can do it. See, it's not that they don't what? Romans 1, it's not that they didn't understand, right? That they understand what God said and what He did.
Yeah.
They didn't want to be accountable before God, so they take what God did and what? Wrest it, twist it, destroy it, and turn it into something that God never intended for it to be. Come over to Genesis chapter 2. Come back to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, what's the next word? Saying. Did God speak to Adam? Did Adam understand what God said? Was there a medium through which the revelation could occur? The medium is what? language. God says something, Adam what? Adam can understand. Joe, would you mind shutting that door, please? And God said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of the tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Come over to chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. It says, and they heard the voice of who? So this is after they sinned, right? Okay. It says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? It's God. They hear God coming. They hear His voice, right? God's calling, where art thou, Adam? Now, by the way, does God know where they are?
Yeah.
Okay. Number, verse 10. And He said, who's that? Who's talking there?
Adam.
I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was what? Afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. So, is God a being capable of giving revelation? Is mankind a being capable of receiving revelation? Is language and reason a medium through which revelation can be given? Okay? So all the prerequisites, if you will, all the preconditions exist in order for God to be able to do this. Alright? Top of page 4. Brother Jordan teaches in Grace School of Bible that there are three types of revelation. Alright? Three types of revelation. The first one is natural revelation. Okay? Natural revelation is in reference to creation. Okay? Now, yeah, I think you would put there anything and everything God created, right? Sun, moon, stars, humans, animals, everything.
Mosquitoes?
Yeah, I don't know why he did mosquitoes, but I'm sure there'll be a good reason. We'll be given a reason one day. All men have access to the revelation that God has placed in creation, right? So, do all men have access to this? Access, all men have access to this, right? It's there for them. It's just look out the window, right? Come over to Romans 1. Get Romans 1 in one hand and Psalm 19 in the other. Romans chapter 1 in one hand and Psalm 19 in the other. Now, I touched on some of these passages briefly in my conference message last weekend on atheism, but they're obviously pertinent here. Romans 1 and Psalm 19. Okay? Psalm 19, verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His what? Handiwork. Has God revealed Himself in His creation? Come over to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. See, that statement, they hold the truth in what? Do they know what it is? They're choosing to hold it in what? In unrighteousness, right? Because, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them. For God hath what? Showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly what? Seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Excuse. Okay? Notice in verse 19, it actually says, that God has given natural revelation and creation, and also, it's also where? Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them. So not only is it where? out there, it's also where? It's also in them. Come to chapter 2. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now watch this. Which show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else what? So what is this? There's a witness that's out there, right? Romans chapter 1 verse 19. But there's also a witness where? Within man. The witness within man is what verse 5, chapter 2 verse 15 calls the conscience. Right? You ever wonder what Paul's talking about when he talks about those who have their conscience seared with a hot iron? Look, let's say I wake up tomorrow and I decide that I'm going to steal donuts from the gas station. I'm not going to do it, but let's say I decided I was going to do that, right? The first time I do it, I may have great conflict, right? I may have great fear that I'm going to get caught or what have you, right? And every time I do it and get away with it, what happens to the function of the conscience? It's dulled. It becomes less and less and less and less. Right? So what these passages are saying is, number one, has God amply revealed Himself both out there in creation and in the conscience that He put in the heart of man? What chapter 2, verse 15 say? Would show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And isn't that what your conscience does, right? Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. Right? Yeah, okay, maybe I've taken a few many donuts, but I didn't rob a bank. Or I didn't do this, or I didn't do that. Right? So we have this issue, right? We have natural revelation, number one. Number two, special revelation. Special revelation. This is what Hebrews 1:1 was referring to, and we read it a few minutes ago. This is specific, and it's not necessarily to what? Now, what am I mean here? Come with me to Genesis 18. We're not going to read all this because we don't have time. But does the Lord appear to Abraham in his tent?
Yes.
Does he commune and conversate with Abraham? Okay. Is that natural revelation or special revelation? Is that a revelation that God gives to all mankind in general, or is that something specific or unique that happened with Abraham? You understand what I'm saying, right? So, Genesis 18, verse 1, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Isn't that fascinating? Why are there three of them? There are many that would interpret this as an early reference to the Trinity. That the Lord appears to Abraham, and Abraham's just standing there in the door of his tent, and he sees how many dudes out there. I shouldn't refer to the Lord as a dude, I'm sorry. He sees what?
Three.
And they come in what? They stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little one..." You go on down through here, and do they have a conversation? Now, is this information that Abraham knows through natural revelation? Or is this something that happens because of special revelation? Right. Now, you have other instances of this, right? We're not going to turn and look at all of them. In Job 32, does God wrestle with Jacob? I'm sorry, I didn't mean Job 32. In Genesis 32, does God wrestle with Jacob? Okay. In Exodus 3, does God appear and speak to Moses out of the burning bush? And tell him, you're the guy, Moses. You're going to go back there to Egypt and you're going to lead my nation out of bondage. Right? Is that something that God put there generally, naturally in creation? Or are those instances of special revelations? That's God showing up to talk to a person for a particular reason at a particular point in time to show them or teach them or commune something specific with them that He wants them to understand. Come over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We really need to start up here at Jesus says, verse 13, and Jesus came in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and other Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Look at the next verse. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not what? Revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is where?" How did Peter know that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Did he know that by looking at creation? Did he know that from listening to what all the other dudes out there were saying about who he was? What did Jesus say about how he knew that? That God what? God revealed it to him. Okay? Come with me. Let's look at another example. Come over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Start at verse 1. We already saw the occurrence of Revelation up there in chapter 1, verse 12, where he says that the gospel that he was preaching, he neither received it of man, neither was he taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you come down to chapter 2, verse 1, it says that 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Look at verse 2, and I went up by what? Why did he go to that Jerusalem council meeting in Acts 15? God said, "Paul, you better get your hiney up there. There's something that needs to be done up there. You better go." He goes up by what? Special revelation. Does Paul know to go by just, you know, looking at, "Oh, look at that tree is red out there. I better go to Jerusalem." No. God says, "Paul, there's..." I don't know how God said it, okay? But God says, "Hey, there's going to be a meeting up in Jerusalem. You need to what? You need to be there." So these are examples. The example of Abraham and God wrestling with Jacob and Moses and Peter confessing who Christ is there in Matthew 16 and Paul going up. These are special revelation, right? They're specific and they're not necessarily available to be known by what? All men, right? They're given by special revelation. In other words, God is giving a particular person a specific set of information or instructions for a particular what? Purpose, reason, etc. Right? So that brings us to the third kind of revelation, which is written. Now, you still in Galatians, right? Does Galatians 2:2 tell you that God told Paul to go? Does it tell you what God said to Paul in telling him that he needed to go? No. So what's the difference then between special revelation and written revelation?
Written to everybody.
Written is to everyone. But written are those aspects that God wants what? He wants them known and he wants them written down, right? So I'm struggling to figure out what to say here. Let another example. Do we know from Genesis 18 that God went and talked with Abraham? Do we know some of what they said? How do we know what they said to each other? Because it's what? Written out. So has God revealed himself at certain times in history to specific people to accomplish specific purposes, namely Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, without necessarily feeling the need to make sure that that information was written down? Okay? But written revelation is those aspects of God's revelation that he wants recorded, that he wants written down, so that everyone can what? Read it and know what it is. Alright, now, go to John 20. So let me read the statement from the notes. Written revelation is just something that God has placed, is not just something that God has placed innately in man or in nature as a testimony. It is not just a special time when God communicated with somebody, but it is what God caused to be written down. Okay, John 20. Better quit talking and get there. John chapter 20, verse 30. I'm not sure this is the verse I wanted. Also of your own selves, I'm in Acts 20, no wonder. I had Acts 20, 30 underlined for some reason. Sorry about that. Acts 20 is not what we want. We want John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written where? So, were there other things that God did to reveal himself and who he was? Jake said yes. Did everything God did to reveal himself necessarily get written down?
No.
So is there a difference between those aspects of God's revelation that he disclosed that he wants written down so that everyone can have access to them, and special revelation? So we've got three different kinds of revelation here that the Scriptures are asserting, right? Well, let's back up. First of all, do we have a God capable of giving revelation? Second, do we have a creation, namely man, that is capable of receiving revelation? Third, do we have a methodology and a vehicle through which revelation can be given and received? Language and reason, right? And then we have three different ways here that God has chosen to accomplish that purpose. One, natural, in creation, all men have access to it. Another one is special revelation, specific. And then you have those aspects of that revelation that God chooses to write down. This becomes the content of written revelation. So the main point of revelation is the fact that God communicates, unveils, and reveals himself to mankind. Without revelation, man would be incapable of knowing anything about God. Okay? All right. Any questions there? Other Bible teachers break things down slightly differently. For example, in his systematic theology, Norman Geisler distinguishes between God's general and special revelation. Regarding general, he says it's in physical nature, in human nature, in human history, in human art, and also in human music. And he says that special revelation, the Bible alone is infallible and inerrant. The Bible alone reveals God as Redeemer. The Bible alone has the message of salvation. And the Bible alone contains the written norm for believers. So he's doing it slightly different. When he says special revelation, he's largely referring to what? The idea of break and rise. So Brother Jordan did it slightly differently, but they're not contradicting each other necessarily per se in this point. Geisler is just basically including written with special, right? And a lot of theologians will do that. Top page 5. Geisler summarizes the relationship between general and special revelation as follows. General revelation reveals God as creator. The norm, it reveals the norm for society, the means of condemnation, and it's revealed in nature. And special revelation reveals God as Redeemer, contains the norm for the church, explains the means of salvation, and is found where? In Scripture. Okay? Dr. Geisler sees the doctrine of revelation as a prerequisite or precondition to Christian theology. Therefore, he includes a chapter on Revelation in his prolegomia, or introduction section, to his systematic theology. Other preconditions identified by Dr. Geisler include the metaphysical, supernatural, rational, semantical, epistemological, oppositional, linguistic, hermeneutical, historical, and methodological. By the way, that material, if you're interested in such things, it's definitely worth reading if you're interested in knowing it. But what we need to understand here is, we understand this, right? Natural revelation. We understand that God has special revelation, right? What we're interested in this class is what? This. How does God accomplish the written revelation? By inspiration. Okay? So inspiration is going to be the vehicle, it's going to be the mechanism through which God does what? Gets those parts, those pieces of His disclosure of Himself, what? Written down. Okay? Now, this is setting up very nicely for me because my lesson for next week is already done because we're not even going to get to the inspiration point. So don't read it yet. Okay? But this is what we're concerned with here. Right? This written revelation is God setting pen to paper and recording for once and for all time those aspects of His revelation that He wants everyone to know and have access to, right? This writing down, this setting of pen to paper down those aspects, this is accomplished by what? Inspiration. Alright? Now, you'll see in your notes, obviously, on page 5, that that's the next term we're going to study. I really didn't think this would take all hour, but I guess I should know better. When we're actually looking up verses, things tend to take a little bit longer. Does anybody have any questions about Revelation? Now, does everybody see why that is where that's where we have to start, right? Because we have to start with the idea that there is a God, that He has revealed, and that there's aspects of His revelation that He's what? Written down. Then the next thing we have to look at is, okay, well, how did that happen? How was He able to accomplish that writing down of those aspects of His revelation that He wanted men to have access to? And there's a doctrine for that too, and that's this that we're going to look at next time. Now, there are some things in this section on inspiration that I want to make sure that I can adequately explain to you. So if I had my druthers, I would just assume seriously that you not read it yet. Not because I'm trying to hide anything, but because I want to make sure that when we go through it, we go through it together, and I can explain to you some of the things here with respect to the issue of inspiration. Okay, these are core fundamental doctrines, folks. Let me just finish with this: the fact that God Almighty would, through a process of inspiration, choose to write anything down, does that set that book apart
from anything that these human authors write over here.
Yeah.
Okay? So what going back to the beginning, what Edward F. Hills' fundamental point was, is that if you accept the doctrine of inspiration, and you accept that inspiration is the mechanism through which God revealed and wrote down what He needed to have written down so that we could know it, then that is going to mean that you have to think about that book in a very different way than you think about any other human book that's out there. Okay? And that's his fundamental point. Whether you like the word providential or any of that other stuff at this point, it really doesn't necessarily matter yet. What his fundamental point is, this inspiration, the fact that the Word of God is inspired, claims to be inspired, is God's written revelation of mankind, means that you're going to have to approach God's book the way He says to what? To approach it. Okay? Now we're a few minutes past time. I seem to always be able to get us beyond 1 hour. Any questions or comments? So next week we're going to look at inspiration. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Mike?
So why can't I use special revelation on people?
Oh, yeah.
What's wrong with visions and dreams? Just trying to get on going here.
A point that we're not... I'll say it now, we'll explain it more later. Now has revelation ceased?
Yes. Yes.
Is God's Word complete?
Yes.
The problem with every person that claims to hear from God in that night and do whatever and all this and that is, one of the things God also says in His Word is that His Word is what? Complete. Okay. So, you better... Anybody that claims God... If the Pentecostal preacher on TV tells you that God told him to have you send in 1995, you better go find a verse in Scripture that tells you that you should do that, or else you shouldn't just let that God bamboozle you.
They were feeding sauerkraut and beers for you.
So, Revelation has what? When God's Word... When Paul... Let's go to Colossians. Chapter 1. Verse 25. Paul saying, where have I made a minister according to the dispensation of God? Now watch. Which is given to me for who?
For you.
For what purpose?
To
fulfill what? The Word of God. That word fulfilled there is the same word translated complete in chapter 2, verse 10. So Paul, the full revelation of the mystery to the Apostle Paul says, was given to him for the purpose of doing what? Fulfilling and completing the Word of God. Okay? We got to quit though, we're already 5 after. I appreciate your time. To Mike's point, revelation has ceased. Don't listen to a dream or a dreamer of dreams, okay? Listen to the Word of God.